Y'all are slow. It's the cold. I get it. Okay. Many Baptist congregations are turning for our churches over to football, one of America's real gods on Super Bowl Sunday. Pastor Louis Acosta of Pines Baptist Church of Pembroke, Florida, says it's a way of showing people we're regular Joes like they are. Where is that mandated? Acosta says there won't be as much as a prayer at the Super Bowl Sunday event at Pines Baptist because he doesn't like the quote-unquote heavy-handed approach to evangelism. They come to church to watch the Super Bowl and you're not even going to pray. That would be heavy-handed. Jim Waters, associate of First Baptist Church Milton, says that they have the choice of hosting a Super Bowl event or holding church. But if they do the latter, holding church, quote, no one's going to come. That's a fearful reflection on the worldliness and nominalism of a congregation of Christians. Instead of hosting a Super Bowl event, this church should be on its knees confessing sin. William Baker, who's written books about sports and religion, say sports, religion, and patriotism form the American Trinity. He says that a visitor from Mars on Super Bowl Sunday would say, these people believe maybe in God, but most surely they believe in sports. So, anyway, we're having a Super Bowl party, but without the Super Bowl. And just preaching and communion and stuff, and no TV. So, call it what you want to. Let's open to Ephesians this morning. Amen. Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. All right, Ephesians chapter 2. I know we got a little past this, not much, but we're going to start with verse 1 again. Ephesians 2, 1. Now, Lord, we come to you one more time. Come back here regularly, Father. And sometimes we pray probably the same thing. But we know that we need wisdom, and we know we need direction and light. Father, while it is certainly true we need encouragement and admonition, it's also true that we need a bit in our mouths and reins upon our necks. Father, the flesh runs away with us at times. And Father, we realize that our God sometimes has to put a hold on us. And we pray that you will help us to submit to the Word of God in this regard this morning. And we're thankful for what you've done for us. We pray you'll help folks get here, folks under the weather and so on, as we prayed before. Father, I pray you help us keep our focus where it ought to be. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Lots in there. The world, the devil in verse 2, the flesh in verse 3, the three enemies, three main enemies of a Christian right there. That spirit, the spirit of the power of the air, now works in the children of disobedience. We talked about that through the last part of last week with regard to the quote-unquote issue of demon possession. Verse 3, among whom, this is among whom, the children of disobedience in verse 2, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Okay, we pick back up in verse 3. Among whom also, among the children of disobedience, we all had our conversation. It's not just a talk. Conversation here is a manner of living. The Bible uses it that way throughout the Scriptures. We had our conversation, our manner of living, in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Okay, we were in the lusts of our flesh. That's what we did. That's how we operated. When you were lost, and of course it's certainly possible, and you're going to fight off even doing that as a Christian, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. You were in the lusts of the flesh before you were saved. And what you're always going to have to battle is that. Now, you know, when we think of the lusts of the flesh, you know, we think of sensual things. We think of just satisfying the bodily appetites and that. And, you know, there's certainly a sordid side of it. And everybody that lives in America and looks at billboards as they drive down the street knows full well, you know, what's on a lot of people's mind. But it goes a little deeper than that. For instance, you notice in verse 3, we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh. But notice that the flesh is mentioned again. In times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Okay, notice, I take it that the last flesh, the flesh and of the mind, is included in the flesh. In other words, you know, I'm saying one of the things you have to realize is there's a fleshy side to your mind as well. And see, there's two things that go together there. One of the things that goes together, the flesh, we normally think of sensual things. And sensual, not always sexual, a lot of times sexual, but sensual in the sense of senses, you know, doing what feels good, tastes good, smells good, looks good, you know, all that kind of thing. You have to be careful about serving those things, right? But it goes deeper than that, because while there's that, there's also the desires of the mind. Now, folks, you know, it's sad to say, but Stephen Hawking is supposed to be one of the most singularly brilliant minds in America, if not the most singularly brilliant mind. He's useless. He has done nothing with his mind but pursue a lie. You know who I'm talking about? It's this guy. He's got, what, cerebral palsy? He can't communicate but via computer, but he has an IQ of 278 or something like that. You know, something, you know, just outrageous. And, you know, he is noted to be singularly, perhaps, the singular authority on, you know, astrophysics or whatever particular branch of whatever he's in. But, you know, he's a gigantic evolution guy. He's written all kinds of books and everything on how, you know, our universe is currently in expansion, but one day it's going to contract and we're going to all go back, you know, into the black hole whence we came from. I guess we'll wind up a black cosmic egg or something again. Who knows? But, I mean, this guy has pursued, you know, for his lifetime, he's certainly not pursued, you know, the flesh in the sense of sensuality and, again, senses. He hasn't pursued that. He's pursued issues of the mind. I'm sure he loves what he does. It's a complete waste. A complete waste. Carl Sagan wasted his entire life. Remember him? He was the big, you know, billions and billions of years ago guy on PBS. Okay, he's dead now. He wasted his entire life pursuing things that he enjoyed pursuing intellectually. Okay, now, so look, the flesh is not just sexual, sensual things. The flesh are also mental things. And it's not just dirty thoughts that you have. You can get caught up thinking along unprofitable and wasteful lines, things you love thinking about. You know, everybody has a daydream life at one level or another. I mean, everybody wakes up sometime in the middle of the night or has trouble going to sleep at night and lays and thinks about things. And naturally, you know, we think we know what people think about, but truth of the matter is, a lot of times you lay and think about things that aren't necessarily, you know, wretched or perverse or anything, but they're still the flesh. They're still not profitable, you know, and I don't know what do you think? I mean, again, without getting into that quote-unquote sensual, lascivious elements of things, the average lost guy lays in his bed at night or sits, you know, in a stupor after waking up in the morning thinking about some things. Mostly what they think about are unprofitable things. They have nothing to think about. Now, folks, you've been granted something that is a profound thing. You've been granted a Bible. And you've been given access. One day you will have it completely, but you've been given access to the mind of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now look, I'm not going to sit here and pretend that all I think about all day is the Bible. All I think about all day is spiritual things. You know, there is nobody that doesn't fail in this. On a regular basis, multiple times a day, perhaps multiple times an hour, maybe even multiple times a minute. Okay? That still doesn't remove the fact that you've been given something worthwhile to think about. It's spiritual things. It follows the mind of Christ. And it's a tragedy and a shame if a Christian doesn't access that at all. It's a tragedy. All right, 2:3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh. See, sometimes people just lust to think about things that aren't profitable. It's not necessarily lascivious or perverse or anything like that. But, just sit and think about things. I find myself sometimes laying in bed thinking about a football game I played in when I was 16. Now, I'm not saying that that's wretched or sinful. Of course not. After all, I'm doing it. But I'm not making any pretenses about, that's probably going to ever go away from me, but it's dumb. It's just dumb. And if here I am, a preacher, with all these things on my mind, you stop and think about where your mind is today. You go to a Bible preaching church, and you get a lot of Bible stuffed at you, and in the meantime, you have a lot of things to think about that you can't help but think about. You got to feed the kids and make your wife and husband happy and keep the home together and, all that kind of stuff. And you come and get preached. So, your mind is relatively occupied anyway, but stop and think. Stop and think where you would be, a lost guy, today. Super Bowl Sunday. Now think back 10 years at Super Bowl Sunday, and you're out of church, and you're not saved. What are you thinking about? Nothing that matters, a hill of beans. Okay? All right, back to 2:3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And, I'm talking about intellectual things. Look in Proverbs chapter 18 just a second, just to be reminded of something. You got to be careful what you do with your mind. I think that one of the greatest, misapprehensions people have today is that, going to college, reading a lot, having a high IQ, being well educated, is necessarily a path to something better. It's not. It depends on what you're putting in your head. Okay, it depends on what kind of wisdom, what kind of knowledge, you're associating with, because, there are some things through there that are not just utter waste, but they're binding, as far as thoughts are concerned. Through, the dark ages, church theologians, seminarians, still largely look up to and admire, what they call the schoolmen. From back right after the Dark Ages, the Enlightenment. We're talking about. Well, I can't think of any of their names now. Thomas Aquinas. We're talking about some of those guys, and the church guys that and these brilliant minds. They were all a waste of time, all of them, just about all of them. People think that there's something to be found in Plato or Aristotle or Socrates. A waste of air. Their entire lifetimes, they're a waste of air, and it was in pursuit of things that interested their lost intellects. And they were wise, but it was a different kind of wisdom. Look at 18:1, Proverbs 18:1. Through desire, a man having separated himself, the interesting thing about that is that it's even understood among lost men that there has to be a certain separation for achievement. Even a lost guy understands that he has to separate himself from certain elements, before he can achieve a certain mastery. Those schoolmen, a lot of them were monks, and you know, a lot of folks sequester themselves away in an office somewhere, you know, in some institution of higher learning or some such thing. But even even lost people understand that there has to be a sequestering away at some level in order to achieve something. Now, that was just an aside. But anyway, verse 1, he seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. Now, you were never called to intermeddle with all wisdom at all. You're called to intermeddle with the wisdom of God. So you have to be careful not only of the lusts of the flesh in the sense that we normally think of them, but also the lusts of the mind. That's part of the flesh. You still have a fleshy mind. All right, 2:3. Among whom we also had all... let me rephrase that. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So nature's not always good. You know, health food stores are fine and all that, but there are certain segments of nature people that think, if you eat right, take the right vitamins and minerals and all that, that, you know, you can go back to Eden. You ain't going back to Eden. Okay? And all natural stuff is not good. Now, I'm not saying, eating natural is wicked. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that the day that you think that everything in nature is pure, you're wrong. You're just wrong. Look in Jude 10. Look in Jude 10. Never going back to Eden. Not down here anyway. Not like this. Jude 10. Jude 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally. So, you know, if you go and... What was that guy's name that was... Who was the grape nuts guy? Yule Gibbons. Remember him back in the grape nuts days? And, he ate natural and ate grape nuts and all those kind of things. And you got the impression that, you know, if you just went back to nature and ate bark and stuff, that everything would be fine. It's not true. You're still going to die. And I think he got cancer, didn't he? Something like that. Everything in nature is not good. But, you know, and again, I'm avoiding, you know, completely damning things, because there's certainly, you know, whatever. Some of the stuff we eat and or we breathe and all that, those things are not good. And, you know, a case can be well made for, you know, taking stuff in your body the way God made them more than the way man refined them. Nevertheless, it's still a case. You ain't going back to Eden. Okay? Nature's fine, but these men, as natural brute beasts, all natural is not good. Anyway, enough said. Ephesians 2:3. They were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, and it's a good thing he's rich in that, huh? I mean, if he's not rich in mercy, he's not rich in anything. Because if there's anything that's the case, you've learned that God is merciful and long-suffering. If you can't appreciate God's mercy, you don't know what you are. Okay? If you can't appreciate God's mercy, the best among us, if you, you know, overlook that and are flippant about God's mercy, then you don't understand what you are as a sinner. I'm not talking about that you've ever killed anybody. I'm not talking about you having done some of the perverse things that you read about or hear about. I'm saying if you don't understand that God has extended vast measures of mercy to you, you don't understand what you are. Because you don't deserve any of it. Every one of us here deserve to scream in hell forever. And we deserve to already be there with no choices left. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. All right, but God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Okay, the love of God. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. All those things are true. It is still also true that it is still also true that God still abhors sin. And more deeply, He abhors sinners. And what you have to, what the distinction that you have to make in order for the Bible to work at all, is that God not only hates sin, but He also hates sinners, but that He extended His love. The Bible uses the word commended. God commendeth His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Everything's in Christ. The love was commended in Christ. It is true, God loved the world enough to send His Son to die. It still is true as well that He abhors the wicked and deceitful man. Abhors. Okay? And I'm not going to go around screaming it on the street that God hates you. God hates you if you're lost. God hates you. I'm not going to go quite that far because that doesn't really represent the truth in its entirety either, does it? But once in a while, it's worthwhile to make sure that the knife is sharp and that it cuts a little bit for folks to understand. That would be a terrible mistake to run around telling people, on the other hand, that God loves them indiscriminately. Okay, it's not right. Now, again, I went on a street one time with a guy, and he stood up and he said, God hates you. And then sat down. Now, wait a minute. Okay, I'm the first to stand up and just tell me the truth. You know, I don't need a lot of sauce or gravy with it. And don't feed me dessert. Just tell me. Just say it. Okay, I'm all for that. But I'm also for telling the complete truth. And to say God hates you and leave it there is a little weird, because God did so love the world He gave His only begotten Son. Okay, so there's a balance in it. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. You saw the quickening in 2:1. Hath quickened us together with Christ. All right, it's not just He made me alive. He made me alive together with Him. He put me in Him. He put me beside Him. I'm together with Him. That's where my life is. Okay? Without Christ, you have nothing. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, ye are saved. In parenthesis. And if you want a definition for grace, I believe that's the reason that He put it in there. If you want an example of grace, He quickened you together with Christ. Okay? Verse 6. And hath raised us up together. So you were not only placed into Christ, but you were placed into His death, into His burial, and His resurrection. So you have been raised with Christ. In that regard, you are resurrected now. You're alive now. Now, if when you die, there will yet be a resurrection of your body, but your spirit's been resurrected already. And you're resurrected with Christ. Further, He's raised us up together. I think that refers to resurrection. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so the old song says, I'm already there. And it's true. In Christ, you're already there. You have a part there now. Okay? Jesus Christ said, that He was both down here and in heaven at the same time. It had to do with His identity. He was God. He was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And there's a part of Him that was there just as well as here. There's a part of you that's in Him right now up there as much as you are here. Now look, you can't really explain that. And, as far as really getting a hold of it, there are some things you have to accept and say, okay. And that's one of those things. I mean, there's some things you're not going to get your head around. You're not going to get your head around omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. And you're not going to get your head around the fact that I'm here, but I'm there. I mean, you're not. So just forget it. Just accept it and be done with it. Okay? That's what you're going to have to do because it's true. All right, verse 6, hath raised us up together and made us sit together. There's a lot of togethers there. Verse 5, quickened us together, raised us up together, made us sit together. I mean, you're in Him, you're with Him. That's a blessing. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee, He said. Okay, He meant it. In Christ Jesus. Verse 7, that, okay, there's a reason for all this, right? What, He saved you and did all that for you just because He likes you? Just because you're so valuable? Verse 7, that, and there's a reason why, that in the ages to come, there's more than one age to come. There's a millennial age, and then there's a new heavens and new earth age that goes on forever. So there's more than one. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. Now, there's a stumbling block that people have to get over with the Lord. When a man stands up, or a woman stands up, or a kid stands up, and all he, she, or it is interested in is talking about himself or herself. If it's, you know, when somebody is busy doing nothing but tooting their own horn, and everything they do is basically to the end that they might be magnified, we cannot stand that person usually. Okay? And what you have to get through your head is that's exactly what God does. And you say, well, how do you justify that? I don't have to justify it. God is God. He deserves that. And what you have to understand is that in the end, all that God does for you, see, we tend to take it as God's doing it for me. It's for my benefit, and it's to make me look good, or to make me rich, or make me enjoy. And it's not really that. God's showing off. And it's to the end that He should receive glory for it. And that's what it says. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. I mean, what He's out to show is just how magnificent and wonderful and kind and rich and gracious He is. So that one day, you know, all the creatures in heaven and earth and under the earth stand around and say, in one voice, God is great. That, you say, that is completely egotistical. That is God. And you're just mad because God gets it all and you don't get any. And the devil inspires that in you because he wants it. Okay? Good morning. Yes, sir. Yeah. Right, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Right. Yeah. Well, I just, you know, it's a thing where there's an awful lot that's in us that is fallen, that is still kind of left over from, you know, God's image in us, or else from the devil,
working on us.
And, you know, for the most part, it's a common human failing. I mean, it's universal human failing. I see everything through my eyes. This is the center of the universe right here. When I walk out to my car, that's the center of the universe out there because that's where I am. And unfortunately, you know, that's the way we all think. And you cannot avoid being egotistical. Okay? But it's a human failing and all those things. But you need to understand that you are fallen. And that those sentiments that are left over are fallen. And what you are reflecting is something that is true in the Lord. Then he fully deserves it. But, you know, all that God does is to be able, is that in the end, he should have glory. Because he's God. I mean, there's no more egotistical statement in the world than, I am that I am. I mean, come on, really. What could be more egotistical than that? But God's holy. And he deserves it. Like I said, you're just mad. Because he gets it all. And the devil's mad because he's going to get it all. And he's trying to raise up an army of a bunch of little rebels. Anyway, verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his... He's showing off. He wants to show off the exceeding riches of his grace. He's going to use you as an example. He's going to say, look what I did with these dirty, rotten scum buckets. They're in heaven with me. Look at how they're dressed. Look at how they look. Look at their minds. And we're talking about in our glorified state. You can say, you know what these were down there? These were slugs. These were sewer dwellers. And, you know, it goes against the grain pretty bad with the self-esteem crowd. But that's what this is. That's what this thing is all about. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Now, folks, I'm glad that he loves us, right? There are positive aspects to it. I'm glad for that. I don't think for a minute that he still looks at me as a slug. He looks at me as his son, and I'm thankful for it. But it's still to the honor of his glory. It's still attributable to his glory and goodness and mercy that I am that, because that's not what I was going to be. Right? Verse 8. For, and verses that, you know, we've all, you know, quoted a billion times, maybe not that many, but a lot. Again, though, remember there's a connection here back to verse 5, 6, and 7 with these. But verse 8. For, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay, for by grace are you saved through faith. The grace is how you got saved, but faith pulled the trigger. You get it through faith. It's grace through faith. You don't get grace through baptism. You don't get grace through communion. You don't get grace by joining the right church or getting married in the right church or being buried in the right cemetery. And you don't get grace by works. You get grace by faith. Okay, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Okay, and that not of yourselves. Okay, so it's not of yourself. What's not of yourself? Well, I'm not sure grammatically if it's supposed to only be one. I know that theologically it works both ways. The grace you got is not of yourselves. You can't make God have grace. You can't make God extend grace to you. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. If God had decided not to have mercy on us Gentiles, if the plan, then he didn't have to. Okay? Right? Okay, but by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The grace is not of you. You can't make God have grace on, extend grace to you. Okay, by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The faith is not of yourselves either. Now, Calvinists jump on this. And just so you understand, a Calvinist looks at that verse and says, see, you have no will in getting saved at all, for both the grace and the faith are not of yourselves. So for Brother Stevens to stand up and admonish you to believe is a complete waste of time, because it's not of yourself. Okay? There is a seed of truth in that, but it's only a seed and a very small seed at that. Because for by grace you're saved through faith, and that faith, is not of yourselves. It's not of yourselves only in the sense that you didn't summon up faith in and of yourself. I mean, folks, why in a million years would you have gone, you know, tracked back through history of yourself, 2,000 years, found a guy hanging on a cross punished beyond what he deserved, just an innocent guy, and hung on a cross and bled out, why would you have gone back of yourself and said, I'm going to trust that guy? There have been lots of people that have died martyrs' deaths. You see what I'm saying? I mean, of yourself, you wouldn't have ever gone back there. The only reason that you went back there is because the Bible says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Somebody preached the Word of God to you, that Christ Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that He had predicted all these things prophetically, that they came to pass prophetically, and that it's true. Okay? You got faith because somebody preached the Bible to you. That faith is not of yourselves. You understand? You never would have gone back of yourself and believed on Christ. You would have never tracked back through history and tracked down all the facts unless somebody had a concise presentation of the gospel for you in the Bible. Okay? That's what it means. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not your faith. The gospel was preached to you, and you responded to that because it imparted faith to you. It told you what to believe. It told you what to trust. Verse 8. It's not Calvinistic. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it, both the grace and the faith, is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And God doesn't want man boasting. That's very plain. Okay, verse 10. For we are His workmanship. Okay, we're His workmanship. The song goes, I think He's working on me, right? Now, you were created, you are His, according to Acts 17, you are His offspring. That doesn't make you His child, by the way, in a theological sense. But true enough, you're His workmanship there, but when He saved you, He started a work inside you. And Paul said, it worketh in me mightily. Okay, you're His workmanship. What you got to understand as a Christian is that He's never done working on you. He's always, you're under construction from the moment you're born till the day you die. Okay? It's workmanship. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So you weren't just born again, you were created again. You're part of you created again. Created in Christ Jesus. Unto good works. So you have a bunch of Christians running around talking about liberty, 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 and in the name of liberty, they take a license and have absolutely, basically, no rules for themselves whatsoever as Christians. Now, folks, that's not true. The fact that you don't get saved by good works does not mean that you shouldn't work. Right? I know this is real rudimentary for you folks. But, you know, we are His workmanship created into Christ Jesus unto good works. That's the end of it. We're supposed to bear fruit. We're supposed to work. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, there's another Calvinistic word, ordained. What God ordains has to come to pass. Right? Right? Do you know any Christians that don't work? So just because God ordains something doesn't mean it necessarily comes to pass. What does it mean? God ordaining something means that that's the way He says it should be. Okay? And there's an awful lot left up to you whether you line up with the Lord or not. Denny? Say that one more time, I'm sorry. You mean with regard to losing salvation? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, you're talking about a bunch of ninnies that don't read the Bible. That's a problem. N-I-N-N-I-E-S. Ninnies. Ninnies. Verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. So one of the things you're supposed to go back and remember is what you were. And, you know, what you can rejoice in is that, you know, while in one regard you can say, you know, we're Gentiles and that, technically you're not. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. Granted, you are still of, mortally, you're still of Gentile stock. Most of us, I don't know if there's any Jewish stock here, but we are of Gentile stock. Most of us are Europeans. There may be some exceptions. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Now, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were swiftly moved into the body of Christ, and I got news for you, that's the church of God. You are, strictly speaking, not a Gentile anymore. Strictly speaking. Strictly theologically speaking, you're not a Gentile. You're church. And I got news for you. Strictly theologically speaking, a Jew that's received Jesus Christ as his Savior is not a Jew anymore. Okay? Strictly theologically speaking. He's church too. So there's it's a little there's one other category besides just lost people and saved people. In God's eyes, there's Jews, there's Gentiles, and then there's the church of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that in that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called, capital U, uncircumcision, by that which is called the, capital C, circumcision, in the flesh made by hands. He's pointing you right there to Colossians chapter 2, to the circumcision made without hands. And he's saying that you were Gentiles in time past, and the Jews looked at you and they just, you know, you carried a big U around on your forehead. You know, the uncircumcised Philistine, like David said, you were uncircumcised. Verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ. Okay, now what follows here is what you were. I preached a sermon one time called God Calls Names. In a society where nobody likes to call anybody names, except liberals have the right to call, you know, conservatives and religious people wacky names. But we're not supposed to be able to call Hillary any names other than ma'am. Okay? We're supposed to stand up straight and say sir to, you know, psychological and psychiatric and academic experts, okay? But they can call us what they want. I want you to know God calls names. And He calls you some names. Among them, verse 11, Gentiles. But also, that at that time, you were without Christ. Now that's a category. Somebody's lost is without Christ. But notice, being alien. Aliens. Okay? Now I don't know the last time you were called an alien. But it's not a very friendly name. The Lord could have found a gentler way to say it if it wasn't so important to say it, you know, from the shoulder. You were aliens. It says that you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Commonwealth, you know, is a proper governmental form and all that, but as a descriptive, I mean, it's the idea of a country or a nation being of such that they seek, you know, there's a common, break the word down, commonwealth among them. And whatever is the case, however many judgments have fallen upon Israel by, from the Lord's hand and all those things, there is a commonwealth in Israel. I mean, that nation within the next 100 years is going to be the king of nations in this world. Okay? I mean, it's commonwealth. You were alien from it. You had no call. You had no promises. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. None of those promises belong to you. None of the promises written in Exodus, Leviticus, or Numbers belonged to any of you when you were lost. Now, you couldn't even spiritualize them. They weren't yours. You were strangers, okay, from the covenants of promise. Go on, verse 12. Having no hope, so you're not only without Christ, having no hope. Now, you know, people find stuff to hope in, they're false hopes. They found, you know, psychology and psychiatry. They found doctors. They found distractions, you know, in sports. After today, what are all those football fans going to do? They're going to look for the draft. That's it. It's true. That's right. But, I mean, it's distraction. You have no hope. You have nothing to sell your minds on. I've always thought, you know, how scary going to the hospital is. You know, when this thing came up with this tumor on Seth's thigh and all that kind of thing, you know, there's a couple of nights there where all I got rolling through my mind is visions of my mom and dad until we found out what exactly it was. Right now, folks, I don't know how to tell you. I mean, you talk about there's some situations in this life that are completely filled with despair unless you have something to hang your head on, unless you have some sort of anchor. And there are people, excuse me, that live through cancer, that live through all manner of familial tragedy, catastrophes, everything in the world, and you can, you know, you see headlines and stuff as well as I do. How do those people make it? I do not know. I mean, I got to tell you, folks, I mean, you know, I'm unspiritual enough that, you know, it takes a 2x4 sometimes upside the head to get me to think about God. But once I do, I realize how rich are the promises, right? But you realize, don't you, that there are people that go through things, and no matter how many 2x4s land upside their head, they still have nowhere to land. The best they can hope in is a doctor's skill or vain words from some psychologist or a pill. Now, I don't know about you folks, but you're a lot richer than that. A lot richer. Back to verse 12. Having no hope and without God in the world. Without God. Without Christ, without hope, without God. Now, you know, most people would, that doesn't fit in most people's theology. It fits in an atheist theology. But most people think, no matter how bad they are, they've gotten enough false theology in their thinking that when it comes down to it, they think that God can be the last knot on the rope. And that when all else fails, they can grab for God and they still have God. And what most people don't know is the last knot they're counting on is not on their rope. Because when they're, for most of them, when something happens and they say, "Oh my God," God's not there for them. Because he says, "I'm not your God." Okay? I'm not your God. I didn't say Christ didn't die for me. I'm not saying that if they'll come to the truth that he won't save them. I'm just saying, in most people's theology, they have prioritized things so God is somewhere way, way down on their list of priorities, and they'll grab at one thing after another first, and in the end, when there's nothing else they can grab, they'll grab God thinking he's theirs. That he loves them, and that he will, you know, get them to heaven some way. That's not true. Some people say in this life, "Oh my God," and God says, "I'm not your God. I'm not. They're without Christ, without hope, and without God in the world. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." I suggest we don't do away with the blood of Christ in our theology. I mean, when it says that we have redemption through his blood and that we are made nigh by the blood, it doesn't say made nigh by the death. The guy out in California, MacArthur, head of what is it, home Bible study? What's the name of that thing? What's MacArthur, what's the Bible study program he has out? Home, somebody help me, come on. No way. It's a rather, it's a real widespread thing. In fact, there's some guys in affiliated with our basketball team, boys basketball team, that do that. Home, I keep getting almost out, but Bible study courses, you know, and people get together in homes and, you know, have Bible studies and all that, and it's through this course and all that kind of thing. MacArthur, I don't know if you know it or not, but he doesn't believe that the blood of Christ was efficacious. He believes the death of Christ was efficacious. That it wasn't the blood, it was his death. That the substance of the blood was not of any effect. That it was the death of Christ. Now, MacArthur is also Calvinist, by the way. Okay? But just so you understand, those are, you say, well, that's semantics. No, it's more than semantics. You are told in Romans chapter 2 to trust his blood. To trust his blood. I would suggest you don't do away with the blood. They keep tearing down things. They keep taking away stuff, either using the excuse of the Greek or the Hebrew or allegory or whatever else. But they keep removing one thing at a time. And I mean, the Bible says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day, and that's the gospel. Okay, I understand that. So I believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, in my wanderings through the Bible and building of my faith, I can tell you right now that my faith is also in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how many things you take away before the gospel is so undermined that it's ineffectual. I don't know. I mean, you don't see the blood. You don't find the blood, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. But boy, the blood is all over the place elsewhere. So you take out the blood, and then you start redefining grace, and start playing around with Calvinism, the tulip, and in the end, that is the reason why some of you have Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran relatives, and you have no clue whether they're saved or not, and you know what? They don't either. Because their theology has been so shot through that they don't know what they've got anymore. And the only answer is to go back to the Bible and make sure you got the whole picture. Denny. Absolutely. Absolutely. But a nerd gets up and says, but it's not the blood, it's the death. And he gets up and says, and you don't have to repent. That's legalistic. And, you add a few more things in there, and pretty soon you've undermined the gospel so much you don't know if it's effectual anymore. Anything else? Yes, sir. Yeah? Right, that's what I mean. Is they keep altering things so that pretty soon there's a lot of organs you can live without, but you keep taking organs out. Eventually, they're going to take something out you need. And same thing with the gospel. Really, seriously, Brother Dave. He'll pretty blatantly change it to death. Yeah, it is. It is. It is. But by the fact that the devil is so interested in taking the blood out of so many passages, I would say that the blood is pretty nigh indispensable to the gospel, which is scary. Jim? No? You can't? No, you can't. Okay, we got to take a break.